Would you pray with me? God, if your presence isn't here, we might as well pack up and go home now. If you're not here, if you're not with us, if you aren't speaking, and you're not gathering with your people, God, we have no business gathering. We might as well go do other things. But Lord, when your presence is here, there's such a good reason to worship. There's such a good reason to gather, to open up your word and hear you speak. And so, God, would you speak to hearts today, God? Would you humble us? Humble us, God, that we would be so aware of our condition without you? Would we be so humble that we're nothing and that we can only be filled up, God, by you at that point? Would that happen today, Lord? We pray, Lord, that you would meet us in this place and transform us. Make us followers of you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Is this good? It is good. Good, good. Okay. Well, we're continuing a series in the book of Colossians. So if you would like to go ahead and turn there in your copy of God's Word, we will be reading in it in just a few minutes. We'll be in chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and turn there to chapter 2. I'll say something in way of introduction of kind of where I'm wanting to go today. Humans, you and I, are just, we have a way of complicating things. We do. I was talking to a lady yesterday, and she was asking me, well, how much more do you have left to buy for Judah before he comes? And I was just naming off all these things that we've got and what we still need to get. And she said, you know, we just have a way of just complicating what it takes to have a baby. I mean, I think that we think they need so much more than they really do for survival. They're going to make it with or without their 18 different toys. And I mean, it's just crazy the amount of stuff that is stocked up in this room and it's still seeming to accumulate. But we have a way of complicating what it takes for a baby to make it. buying food for guests when people come over, we tend to overbuy. For babies, we overbuy and overprepare. When we explain directions, we overexplain sometimes. And when we get in arguments with loved ones, we tend to overcomplicate the issue and just go on rabbit trails, right? We have a way of complicating what's in front of us. I think of a time where my friend and I, a few of us went on a trail. I like going backpacking and hiking and hammock camping. And I did that, it was a few years back when I did this trail with some friends. And I was actually recalling the occasion last night as I was texting them about it. And do you guys remember it quite this way? And everybody remembered it the way that I remembered it, except for one guy. And it was such a long trek. It was, I can't remember, we did 30 miles we had about 45 pounds of equipment on our backs, all of us, again, overpacking, overcomplicating how much stuff we thought we needed for I think it was one night, maybe two night trek. But you're going 30 miles, fluctuating about a mile in elevation up and down with a 45-pound plate on your back, right? And so it's exhausting. And towards the end of it, one of my friends, the guy that didn't remember it this way, but it happened this way, he started taking stuff off his pack, and he left his sleeping bag out in the middle of the woods. And I know that's not eco-friendly, but he was just like, I can't carry this stuff anymore. And everyone else was like, yeah, I remember it that way. And he goes, I did not do that, okay? I didn't leave that out in the woods. But we just overpack, and we overplan, and overcomplicate what we think we actually need. Well, we also tend to overcomplicate the gospel. We start packing in things on what it means to have a relationship with God, what's required to come before the cross of Jesus Christ, and we just pack it full, and we overcomplicate what it means to be saved. Today, if I were to just summarize the main point in an equation, I would say Jesus plus nothing equals your righteousness. Jesus plus nothing equals your righteousness. You can't add anything into what makes you right before the sight of God except for Jesus alone, who completely covers you and makes you righteous before him. But the problem with you and I, human nature, we tend to complicate things and start packing things in that have no business being packed in there. And we end up, instead of saying Jesus plus nothing equals your righteousness, we might say Jesus plus something equals your righteousness. And maybe we have different ideas of what that blank would be, right? And we would just say Jesus plus making sure you do this, right? Or abstaining from this, or making sure you have to do this, and you are then therefore righteous before God. We tend to talk about Jesus plus messages to people, requiring multiple things as an entrance fee before God. And that's not how God would have it. He says, Jesus alone, in Christ alone are we saved. He completely is our entirety of our righteousness in the sight of God. So my desire today, as we're about to read this passage, is firstly that we would know that simple gospel, that equation, that Jesus plus nothing equals your righteousness. I want us to know that up here. I want us to feel that and believe it and hear. I want us to live accordingly to that and trust that and really believe that, yes, maybe I'm struggling in this and I'm really working on killing this sin, but I am still righteous in the sight of God, right? We can know that Jesus plus nothing equals my righteousness and acceptance, but I want us to trust that as we're walking, even though we're still struggling, to know it, to trust it, and then also not impose a Jesus plus something gospel onto other people. So not only do we struggle with Jesus plus messages when we're talking about ourselves and we start to struggle, does God really accept me? Does God love me? Am I saved because I'm struggling with this sin? So we, one, struggle with Jesus plus messages in our own lives. But oftentimes, we in the church tend to also impose that on other people and say to be accepted in the family of God, it's Jesus plus. And we wouldn't say that. We wouldn't use that language, but that's what we can tend to convey. And so, one, I want us to know the simple gospel, to truly trust it for ourselves, and to also not impose a complicated gospel to anybody else. That's what I think Paul is advocating for here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And so I want to read that now. This is what the Word of God says. If you're there, Colossians 2:16, it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason for their sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's the Word of God. Paul's dealing with legalism in this passage. Speaking to the Colossians, he's dealing with legalism, Jesus plus messages, complicated gospels of what it means to be accepted into the family of God. He's dealing with legalism. Firstly, he starts in his address regarding legalism, he starts with saying that the church should not embrace legalism, to reject Jesus plus messages. To not have that. If you go back to the text with me, we're just going to walk through it. We're just going to let We're just going to let the Bible speak, and we're just going to go piece by piece, okay? He starts with saying that the church shouldn't embrace legalism. He starts with the word therefore. Therefore. So everything that we're going to be looking at today, everything that follows after that word in verse 16 is rooted in and based on what was said last week in the few verses before it. And if you remember, we were looking up how we're baptized, right? Baptism is a command of God that we would be baptized, but that action, do you remember? That action symbolizes an internal work of God, right? The baptism isn't what saves you. It's an action we make, but it only symbolizes an internal work of God. He's the one that makes us new. He's the one that makes us alive. He's the one that transforms our heart. He's the one that kills our sinful nature and gives us new passions for Him, raising us anew in Him. And so it's all Him and His work that makes us new. And based off that, Paul says, therefore, right? So that we're not reading these few verses in isolation. We have to remember the verse 15 exists. God is the one that makes us holy. He's the one that makes us new. He's the one that transforms our heart. Therefore, based off of that reality, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So you see the issue here in Colossae. People were creating their own prerequisites to be in the body of Christ. Holy, church-going people were creating their own prerequisites for themselves as well as anyone else in order to be a part of the body of Christ. Specifically, Paul mentions a few that was happening there in Colossae. Specifically mentions food laws, regulations with drinking and on the Sabbath and festivals. And we can think of a few more, right? A few similar ideas where we could say, this is a prerequisite. You have to. Jesus plus. We could say dress codes, right? Ladies, you have to have, your dress has to be longer than fingertip to be a part of the body of Christ, right? We could add these specific commands, dress codes, or certain types of movies that we would watch, PG or PG-13. We could say these specific actions as a prerequisite. And Paul is saying boldly here, that we have to hear him say, to the young Christian who's walking in and he's hearing all these messages, Jesus plus, to be accepted in. And Paul is saying to the young Christian, if God is the one who has shaped your heart, if He has made you new, and He has given you new passions to live for Him, He's killed your sinful nature, now you have new passions, passions that are of God. If God has done that and He shaped your heart, do not let these legalistic individuals say these things to you. Don't let the legalists add to the gospel for you. And so therefore, he's not only speaking, though, I think, to the immature, the young in their faith Christian. He says, therefore, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. So he's speaking directly to the young Christian. But I think the moral, the mature Christian can also hear a message here as well. Don't be the one who disqualifies people because of regulations that we have made. Right? That's what the mature, moral, God-fearing Christian can hear from that. That we shouldn't be the ones disqualifying. Church, I want you to hear, we must be very careful to not tell someone that they are unqualified to be a part of the body of Christ if Scripture does not explicitly say so. Scripture has that authority. We do not. Would we be very careful? Paul continues, he says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason by a sensuous mind. So here now we see, a different type of legalism. There's a few different ways that a church could get caught up in legalism and prerequisites. First, he mentions these Old Testament regulations. You must follow these specific Old Testament laws. So there's this that type of legalism. And now there's this other type of legalism where they would require certain religious practices of that time at then. Secular religious practices. And you have to do that. And he mentions a few. Worship of angels that was happening at that time. And they're imposing that on Christians if you're really a Christ follower. So no, they weren't imposing Old Testament only laws, but they were also imposing secular religion for Christians in the church. Going on about visions and puffed up with reason by their sensuous mind. And we have these things where churches where would impose requirements, prerequisites, right, to for an individual to be accepted in, that they would have to embrace a hyper-Pentecostal experience or else you can't be a part of this church, right? We have that. I mean, we have our own version in today's modern 21st century version of what they were experiencing. They were imposing on the church prerequisites that were from secular religious experiences around them. But Paul says here, for both the type of legalism with the Old Testament law or legalism with the secular, modern religious experience, he says, both of them, don't let them disqualify you. Don't listen to them. He says that type of legalism has no place in the church. And so I want us to stop here, okay? I want us to stop here and just think for a second. Does this mean, you might be thinking, Pastor, are you saying that this is just a judgment-free zone and you can just embrace whatever lifestyle you want and we have no say in the type of morals that Christians should uphold? Is that what you're saying? Well, I want to say, yes, this is a judgment-free zone. I want anyone that's coming in here, no relationship with Jesus, I want them to feel accepted and loved, taken in, that they can hear the love of Jesus and shown the love of Jesus through his people. I want that. So in that sense, yes, this is a judgment-free zone. Anyone can sit here and hear the gospel preached to them and not feel walking out feeling torn down, beaten down, and rejected. In that sense, this is a judgment-free zone, and we love people that are struggling with any type of sin. But no, this is not a place where we just say, well, Christians, you can just do whatever you want. You know, whatever lifestyle you want to embrace and you can tag Jesus in on that, that's okay. No, that's not what I'm saying. So in that sense, no, this isn't a judgment-free zone. Because actually, this isn't talked about much, but Christians are called to judge other Christians. Don't we hear it all the time? Who are you to judge me? Well, maybe I'm your brother or sister in Christ, calling out the sin that's in your life. We are called to judge, be the judges of other Christians. And maybe you're like, well, I don't know about that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, 12 and 13. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. He continues on in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? That's the making the outsider come in, no relationship with Jesus, feel accepted and loved and embraced, to hear and to see the love of God. For what do I have to do with judging the outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God just judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, I want to say one thing about you're like, wow, that is some hardcore stuff. Are you sure that's New Testament here? I want to say, firstly, that separating from somebody that's really struggling with sin, that would be after a very long, long process. This command isn't just like, oh, you're out of here. See, that's not at all in the context of what Paul's saying. We can't dive into the deep context of 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18 and treating somebody like a Gentile or a tax collector. We can't get into the details of that, but this kind of command of separating from an insider that would say they're a brother in Christ but is in deep sin, that is after a very long time of trying to reconcile them and bring them back into moral and holy living. It's after a long time of trying to restore that person, but after, at some point, of being unrepentant and having no desire to separate themselves from their sin, at some point we are called to separate from them. But the main point that I'm trying to say here, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail, the main point I'm trying to say here is that we are to hold each other accountable to holy living. Is that right? We are to hold each other on the inside of this church. We are to be each other's judges and to come to one another and say, I see the sin in you, and in love, I want to help guide you back into where you should be living. That we are called to do, and in that way, this is not a judgment-free zone. We are to be each other's judges, to hold each other accountable. But hear me, the problem that Paul is talking about here in Colossians chapter 2, yes, we are to hold each other accountable to moral living, yes, but the problem that Paul is mentioning here is when we hold others accountable to more actions than what Scripture holds them to. When we hold them accountable to actions that Scripture does not explicitly state. Sometimes Scripture holds us accountable to principles, not mandates or prohibitions of certain actions, but guidelines for the heart. And in those situations, we are to hold people accountable to those principles, not to ways that they're manifested in certain actions. I'll give you an example for us to really think through this. A dress code. I mentioned it earlier, right? A dress code. There is no explicit command, no explicit prohibition of certain attire. So I could wear a tie and a suit jacket, but I would not be in sin wearing a t-shirt. There's no explicit command, and we should only hold to what Scripture says here. And you're like, ooh, I've only seen a pastor wear a tie. I want to hear this. There's no explicit command in Scripture. Let's not go beyond what Scripture says. What Scripture gives, though, is principles, guidelines for our heart in certain issues, such as dress code. It talks about modesty, right? A guideline for our heart. To not cause others to stumble. No explicit command on you have to wear this length. But there's a principle that would guide our heart into certain actions. Paul is saying here in Colossians that going beyond what Scripture prohibits or mandates, it's called legalism. He says, don't let that person disqualify you. Basically, don't let that person have authority over saying what you can or can't do, because in that area, I have given you a principle, a guideline for your heart, not an explicit command of action. And I want us to see here why he hammers down on legalism so much, okay? Paul says, he gives his reason, the root issue with legalism, why he is so opposed to legalism. He gives the root issue of it in verse 19. I'll read verse 18 with it so you can hear the whole sentence. This is what it says. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You see here, he's saying these legalists that are imposing and requiring these certain things, either from the Old Testament or from the secular religious experience, either one, he's imposing these things on you. And at the root issue, it's because they're not holding fast to Jesus Christ. When you look at a dictionary, what does it mean to hold fast to something? Well, it means to continue believing in. To cling to. That's what it means to hold fast. It means to cling to something. To trust in it. To trust in. And so when we are stuck on legalistic rules, That shows that we are not trusting in Jesus. You might say, well, what would we not be trusting in Jesus for when we are so stuck on legalistic rules? How would that affect our trust in Jesus? What do you mean? How could our legalism affect our trust in Jesus? What do you mean by that? Well, I think it shows that we don't trust in Jesus for our growth and for our holiness. Do you see this in verse 19? He says these individuals, they are not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body grows. With the growth that is not from you, but is from where? God. He says when you're imposing, you have to do this, and you can't do this, and you never touch that, and you never... He's saying such an individual is not trusting in Jesus, from whom the body receives its growth. That is a growth from God. Holiness that is from God. So this is when it gets kind of scary. I want you to think about this. You can live a moral life, a very moral life, very upright life, and yet trust in yourself, not Jesus, for your growth and holiness. Think about this, something I typed out here. We often evaluate, I think it's on the slide here, is it? We often evaluate, there we go. I want you to think about this. We often evaluate who is not trusting in Jesus by their sinful lifestyles. We'd say, oh, that person's not trusting in Jesus. Oh, I can tell they are not trusting in Jesus. We often evaluate who's not trusting in Jesus by their sinful lifestyles. We should also evaluate who is not trusting in Jesus by self-righteous legalism. We don't think about that. Once you're a moral person walking in the church and you never miss church when the doors are open, you would never ever in a million years consider, maybe I'm not trusting in Jesus. But Paul is saying here, if you're so caught up in the legalistic rules, check your heart, because you might not be trusting or clinging to, or holding fast to the head from whom we receive our growth. It's a scary thing, but can I tell you, I believe that hell will have plenty of good people in it who didn't trust in Jesus, but they thought they were perfectly fine because they were going to church and they had very moral, upright behavior. It's a scary thing. Legalism is so lethal to the church. Why? Because it's hidden, it's sly. You can make it through your whole life not realizing that you're not trusting in Jesus when it's so obvious for somebody that they have no relationship with God and they would completely embrace it. It's so clear such a person needs Jesus. But the lethal thing, the scary thing about legalism is you can make it your whole life going to church and never realizing that you don't trust and you don't cling to Jesus. That's a scary thing for Christians, where we all need to be very serious about considering our heart. Who are we trusting in for our righteousness? Who do we trust in for our growth? Is it from a growth of God or a growth in our own hands and power? So Paul gives this last question for legalists to consider. Very moral people. So thus far, Paul's just been speaking to the young Christian, saying, don't let this person disqualify you. If Jesus has transformed your heart, don't let them disqualify you. So he's been talking to the immature, the young Christian that's trying to figure it all out. But now it seems to turn his attention to the person that's imposing the legalistic rules on the immature Christian. And he turns to them for the rest of this, verses 20 through 23. Let's read it again. He asks this question to the legalist. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Paul simply asks a question. Why? Why? Speaking to the person that's imposing the legalistic rules, and he says, why? Look, I want you to notice here, the desire is the same. For the person that's trusting in Jesus and the person that's trusting in their own actions for their own holiness, I want you to notice the desire for holiness remains, right? We all want to be pure. We all want to be holy. We all want to be walking in an upright stature. We all want that desire never changes. to be pure and holy and moral. But Paul is simply asking, why do you trust in your own rules to bring that holiness instead of trusting God to transform you? Why would you stoop to trusting in a lesser capable means of holiness, trusting in yourself rather than God transforming your heart? You see, enforcing regulations is how the world fights its morality. Create a new law. Set a new mandate. Prohibit this thing. That's how the world enforces morality. Don't you see it? In verse 20. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, are you submitting to these regulations? See, this is how the world would regulate and enforce morality. And we can see how effective that is. If we go to verse 23. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But look at this. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. You can put as many mandates on a person as you want. You can put as many rules as you want, but their heart will never change. But when their heart is changed, they're going to start living for Jesus with or without the rule because they love Jesus at that point. The world enforces morality by regulations and rules and legalism. And Paul says it doesn't change anything. It's not effective. But Christians find true and lasting, deep, true morality from the internal work of God. This is how truly godly people are made, by the internal work of God. The other means, legalism, this is how whitewashed tombs are created. People that look good on the outside but are dead on the inside. All we have is moral, dead people. If we're not careful, our rules can be what makes us not Christians. Our focus on morality could make you not a Christian because you are not clinging to the head. I'm not saying abolish rules and get rid of morality. No, I'm saying find our morality in the springs of God, making our heart new and loving the passions that He has. I'm not talking about getting rid of morality. I'm saying find our morality in Him, not in ourselves. Legalism does not transform people. Paul says it right there. You don't have to hear it from me. But you need to hear it. Legalism doesn't transform anybody. It doesn't. Quote from Bill Piper. He says, you cannot legislate righteousness or make people be holy. You can't. You cannot make people be holy. You cannot legislate righteousness. Hear me, the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms people. Jesus alone changing your passions and your heart. This is how people become godly people. So I want us to respond this morning, but it's going to be a little different than normal. I'm not mainly talking to the person who knows he's not walking with Jesus. If you walked in here and you know, and you just embrace it, look, I don't have a relationship with God. I would love to talk with you and pray with you and point you to Jesus. But you know what? The person that I mainly want to talk to this morning is the moral churchgoer. I want you to look up here. I want you to hear this. If you look at your own self-righteousness as the key to God's acceptance for you, I want to say two things to you. One, you will always be enslaved to that performance, trying to earn what you can never achieve. Secondly, I want to invite you to cling to the head, to trust in Jesus for your righteousness. You may be a moral churchgoer, but that says nothing about whether or not you are trusting in Jesus for your acceptance before God. No amount of morality or abstinence or white-knuckled fighting can ever earn you his love. I want to encourage you to put your trust in Christ alone and allow his righteousness to cover you, to transform you, to pour out of you, that people would see you as a godly person, and they might ask how, and you'd say, because Jesus transforms my life. I don't need regulations to tell me what to do. Jesus guides me in how I live, and Scripture commands me. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much this morning for your word. We thank you, God, for your transforming powers in our heart. God, I pray for anybody in this room this morning that is not trusting in you for their righteousness, but instead, subtly, they might have never noticed it, but God, I pray for the person that is trusting in their own actions, their own abilities, their own strength, their own morality for your love and for your acceptance. God, and I would pray that such a person would feel a tug on their heart, that you would speak to them and say, trust in my transforming works. God, I pray that you would bring such a person to repentance and that they would have newfound faith in your work on the cross, making them truly pure. God, we love you. We give you praise. We give you worship now. In your name we pray. Amen.